rather than giving you an outline of the book, what I want to do tonight and next week is we're going to go chapter by chapter. And what we're going to do is I want to point out the highlights in each chapter. And it's going to be very brief. You know, now's the time to laugh, okay? Anyway, it's going to be brief. We're just going to look at some key points in each of the chapters. And what, at least in my thinking, and I'm not saying I'm right about this at all, but when I think through a book of the Bible such as Matthew or Romans or whatever, I don't think through it in terms of an outline. To me, it doesn't seem normal. It's, you know, maybe it's not normal, but I don't think through the book that way. When I think through the book of Matthew, for example, I'll just think through. Okay, here's what's going on in chapter one, and here's the flow into chapter two, here's chapter three, and so forth. And I'll think through the whole book that way. Okay, and at least for me, it helps me to therefore get the big picture and get the flow better. And that's why I'm thinking that if we, starting tonight, if we can just take some time and just, chapter one, here's what's going on. Chapter two, here's the next scene. Chapter three, here's what's going on next. Then I think it'll do the same for you as you read through the book. And really, the goal of the study of Matthew certainly is to get into the detail of it, but it is to get the detail of the book into you, into us, right? So that's what we're going to do tonight. And that's why I figured if you get a piece of paper, just, you know, in each couple of lines, okay, this is chapter one, this is chapter number two, and so forth. That's why I'm going to predict that we'll get at least through chapter 13 tonight. So see, there we go. You know, she's giving me a hard time, right? For we're at chapter one, verse one half, or whatever, you know? So anyway, having said that, therefore, does anybody know how many chapters there are in the book of Matthew?
28.
How many?
28.
Does anybody know what two numbers make up when you multiply them, the number 28? Okay, there's a numbers man right here. What two numbers make up 28 when you multiply them together?
7 and 4.
7 and 4. Anybody know what the number 7 is in the Bible? The number of, it's the perfect number, number of perfection. Okay, anybody know what the number 4 in the Bible is? It's the number of the earth. Isn't it interesting? 28 chapters. The book that presents Christ as King of the Earth. And just interesting. You like numbers, right? Numbers are always cool, aren't they? He did a great study on the number 5. You were talking to us Sunday before last about his study on 5. That was exciting stuff.
Yeah.
Pretty cool stuff. And it's just interesting that Matthew's got 28 chapters, 7 times 4. The number 7, the number 4. Yeah. Okay. I think there's something to numbers, you know. And if you know anything about the Bible, you do too, you know. So, but sometimes people look at you nuts when you talking about numbers. But numbers are fascinating. Numbers definitely teach information. So when you come to the book of Matthew, Matthew, we said before, Christ is being presented as king of the earth. In the book of Matthew, there's no ascension. Christ doesn't leave the earth after his resurrection. And he ends the book by saying, all power in heaven and earth is given unto him. See, that's fascinating. There's no ascension in Matthew. You don't see him leaving. He is king of the earth, ordained by the Father. So it's just kind of interesting, 28 chapters. And so what I want to do then tonight is we're just going to kind of go chapter by chapter. And I want you to write down some key points here. And maybe even mark some of these in your Bible. As I'll go slow enough so that you can mark these. Now, you've already seen in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, all the way down to verse 17. By the way, does everybody have a pen, something to write with? And like I said, there's a bucket of broken pencils and dry ink pens up here, so they don't work. But who needs a pen? Who needs a pen and or paper? We have paper as well. Okay, look at Matthew chapter number 1, and I'm going to do some of these in sections. By the way, let me back up again. Okay, remember I said last time that Matthew doesn't present his information always in chronological order. In fact, sometimes he's not in chronological order at all. It's going to take Mark and Luke to do that. All right? That doesn't mean there's a contradiction. It just isn't the intention here. Rather, Matthew groups events together for their dispensational presentation. Matthew will couple events together. You'll see this as we go, and there'll be some major developments in the ministry of Christ as recorded in Matthew. So that's why when you read Matthew and then you read Mark and Luke, sometimes it'll seem like the sequence is out of order. Matthew doesn't necessarily always follow the sequential order. Instead, he's presenting pictures to you. It's like a pictorial presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In saying that, I'm not saying the words aren't important. The words are essential. But he presents the pictures, the words, for their teaching point. Okay, he says, hey, the old saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, here's the words of God, and here's the picture it's painting. Okay, so it's actually really wonderful the way he does it. So now, if you will look at Matthew chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 17, everybody knows what this is about. What's that section about? The very first verse tells you, it is the record, it's the book of what? The generation. By the way, notice it's the word generation singular. We haven't even talked about that. The fact that it's singular, not plural, not the generations. It's the book of the generation. Any idea why it's singular there instead of plural when it lists a whole bunch of people here?
Is that in contrast to the generation of vipers?
It is definitely in contrast to that. That's very good. Eric said, is that in contrast to the generation of vipers? It absolutely is that. Very good. What else?
The generation of careers for
long. We're on the right track. Look at what it says. The book of the generation, singular, of who?
Jesus Christ.
And it says the son of Abraham. Well, wait a minute. Jesus isn't the direct son of Abraham or David. They've been dead many, many years. Right? Mm-hmm. He's not his direct father and so forth. So the reason it says generation as compared to generations is it's contrasting the generation of vipers. So there's a generation, singular, that produced these vipers and keeps producing that line, but that's from one person, Lucifer, the adversary, Satan, right? The generation of Jesus Christ. There's really only one man. The seed, Jesus Christ. That's the generation, singular. He is the issue. Okay? Anyway, now I'm getting more detail than I intended to. Anyway, verses 1 through 17 is, of course, the details of the generation of the king. The generation of the rightful king. Thus giving his authority to the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. So we've already talked a lot about that. Well, and then if you look at verse 18, Matthew clearly shifts here. Verse 18 to the end of the chapter, what are we going to be talking about now? Now the birth of Jesus. So you've got the pronouncement of his birth. So those are the two key issues in chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ and the pronouncement of his birth. The birth links him directly to the Davidic covenant. Okay? So if I was to ask you about Matthew chapter number 1, say next week or tomorrow, give you a test and say, hey, what's Matthew chapter number 1 about? Somebody tell me what it's about, fundamentally. You don't have to give me each different verse. What are the two main issues in Matthew 1? The generation of the birth. So if you were going to, let's say you had to demonstrate to someone the lineage of Jesus Christ, and someone says to you, hey, can you show me where in the Bible will get me the lineage of Jesus? Where's one place to go? Where do you know to go now? Matthew 1. If someone says to you, hey, you know what? Somebody said that this Jesus guy was going to be born of a virgin and he was going to sit on David's throne. How can I find that? Where's one of the places to go? Luke, he says. That's true, by the way. Okay. But wise guy over there. No, that was good. But that's a good answer because that's the two main places to go, Luke and Matthew chapter number 1 here. Okay, let's move on to chapter number 2. Matthew 2 is the wise men. The wise guys, speaking of wise guys, right? They're not the wise guys. The wise men. Matthew 2, the wise men arrive on the scene asking the question, where is he? Look at verse 2. Matthew 2:2, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? There's the question. Have you ever heard the statement, the question of the hour? What's that concept mean, the question of the hour? Anybody know what that means? Most important question that's being discussed, say, current events or whatever. That's the question at this time. Where is he that's born King of the Jews? It's the issue, it's the question. Okay? So when you're here in chapter number 2, you've got these wise men. These are Gentiles. These Gentiles show up on the scene of human history with the question of the time. What are the Gentiles asking the question for? Israel should be asking the question. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And that question, it says, it produced fear in Herod and in all Israel. Look at what it says, verse 3. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these sayings, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Wait a minute, wait a minute. What's the problem with that? Should Israel have been troubled at the birth of Christ? They should have done what? Rejoiced at it. And exactly the opposite's happening. So you can see that as you're starting Matthew chapter number 2, you've got Gentiles, these wise men from the east have come. They're asking the right question, and Israel's got the wrong response. See that? The second part of Matthew chapter number 2, if you'll look down, if you'll go down to verse 16, and I'm going to come back and emphasize something here in just a second. If you go down to verse 16, let's see, I'm sorry, not to verse 16, look at verse 13. And when they were departed, that is the wise men departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. So, the second part of Matthew chapter number 2 is when Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt until the death of Herod, and then they return and they make their home in Nazareth. So the second part of Matthew chapter number 2 is where his parents, they flee to Egypt by instruction of the angel. They stay there until the death of Herod. And then they return to their homeland, and specifically they go to Nazareth, where he now is brought up, becomes his home. And that's going to be significant when we get to look at some more details, okay? Interesting note here about chapter 2. Chapter 2 is whenever Christmas time's coming up, right? And you're going to see all kinds of nativity scenes all over the place. That is, if the ACLU doesn't shut everything down, you know. Anyway. Have you ever noticed how many of the nativity scenes present the three wise men, which is a problem in and of itself, the fact that they limit it to three, but that they present these three wise men at the manger? However, when the record has these three wise men coming, watch this. Watch this phrase here. I'm going to emphasize something. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the what?
Young child.
Look at verse 9 towards the end of the verse. Notice young child. Look at verse 11. A few phrases down. They saw the young child. Look down to verse 13. Kind of at the middle of the verse. See the young child. Look at the end of verse 13. Young child. Look at verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child. Look down at verse 16. What age is given in verse 16?
2 years old.
2 years old. And then look at verse 20. He said to be young child. Verse 20 again. Young child. Verse 21. Young child. When the wise men find the Lord Jesus, he's not an infant.
He's a terrible two,
she says here. Okay? That's interesting. Did Mary have to deal with the terrible twos? Mm-hmm. So, a terrific two. There we go.
I bet he was the perfect baby.
He was the perfect guy, yeah. Perfect. Well, never was colicky, never kept mom and dad up all night crying and everything. So, yeah, there you go.
Never like changed his diapers.
Yeah, man. Anyway, it's just interesting. The emphasis as the young child. God the Holy Spirit says it, let's see, 1, 2, let's see where we go, 3, 4, 5, and then about 2 years old, 6, 7, 8, 8 or 9 times calls him a young child, and yet, boy, the church sure missed that one, didn't they? Anyway, chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2 is the wise men showing up with the right question, and Israel has the wrong response. Israel had the right answer, by the way, he's born in Bethlehem, but they sure have the wrong response. They're all troubled by his birth. The last part of chapter 2 is when Joseph is told, he's warned indeed, to flee to Egypt, and then they return to Nazareth. Him fleeing to Egypt and coming out of Egypt, you know one thing it winds up doing? It winds up fulfilling Scripture. Because God says, out of Egypt have I called forth my son. Isn't that fascinating? So the satanic, listen, get this point. Satan's attempt through Herod to murder Christ, and hence Christ, I mean his parents, taking him to Egypt and then coming back out, Satan once again winds up his own self forcing the fulfillment of Scripture. You understand that? Isn't that fascinating? Mm-hmm. That had Herod not sought his life, would Joseph have gone to Egypt? No. Egypt was not Joseph's home. Joseph was a Bible believer, so was Mary. They had no reason to go to Egypt, except the angel told them to go, and they did it by faith. That's huge. So Satan's very attempt to destroy the seed line here, the Messiah, winds up backfiring on him, in that it fulfills Scripture, in that out of Egypt have I called forth my son. Question. If someone asks you, where in the Bible do you find the story of the wise men come from the east with the question, where is he the born king of the Jews? Where in the Bible is that? Matthew 2. And where is it that Joseph and Mary, where in Matthew is it where they are told to flee to Egypt and coming out of Egypt actually fulfills prophecy? Where is it? It's in Matthew 2. See, and you know why I'm doing this, right? Because this is going to get into your thinking. It's going to get into your mind. And you'll be able to think through. And you might at this point only be able to think through big pictures like this, but I promise you, as you read it and begin to detail, as you read it and study it, you will fill the details in. Okay? So even though we're just hitting some highlights here, it's going to be good for you. Chapter 3. Guess who shows up in chapter 3? Guess who shows up on the scene in his public ministry now?
John
the Baptist. Everybody knows that. There are two main figures in chapter 3. Who are the two main figures in chapter 3? John and Christ. See that? So chapter 3, John the Baptist, Matthew presents the opening salvo, in a sense, of John's ministry. John comes up and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the first part of Matthew chapter number 3 is a John, the voice in the wilderness. That's what you want to write down. Two things about John. He's the voice in the wilderness, and he's the forerunner of Messiah. John, he's the voice in the wilderness, Isaiah 40, and he's the forerunner of Messiah, Malachi chapter 3. Okay? And let me just double check something real quick here. I don't like to be wrong on this. Malachi 3:1 there. Okay, so chapter 3, John the Baptist is presented, and he's a full-grown adult by this point. Okay, he's 30 years old by this point. And he's the voice in the wilderness, Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3, the forerunner of the Messiah. And then at the end of chapter number 3, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and presents himself to John to be, of all things, baptized of John. Now, why did that confuse John? And maybe confusion is not the right word, but why did it surprise John? Well, if you were John, would it have surprised you? Yeah. Why does John say, wait, I have need that to be baptized of thee and comest thou to me? What's John's statement there? Question there.
It's a baptism of repentance.
It's a baptism of what?
Repentance.
And therefore, mm-hmm. Christ doesn't have any repent of. Okay. Did you have a question on that?
Doesn't baptism also have to do with identification?
Absolutely. It has to do with identification, and in Israel's program, has to do with the induction into the priest's office. John calls his baptism baptism of repentance. So when Christ comes to him, that's why John says, I have need to be baptized in thee. John knew Christ was the ultimate baptizer. And he says, comest thou to me. Do you remember what Christ's answer was?
Let it be so for now.
Yes, look at what it says there at verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answered and said to him, suffer it to be so for now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. How is it that Christ being baptized to John has anything to do with fulfilling all righteousness? What's happening here?
Prophecy
is being fulfilled, but what prophecy? What's by Christ coming to be baptized, what's he doing?
Isn't he fulfilling the law?
He's fulfilling the law. Good. In what way? That is what he's doing. How? But what's he doing? If John's baptism, yes, but again, yes, we're getting closer there. If John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and yeah, Christ didn't have to repent. Christ coming to John's baptism, he says we have to fulfill all righteousness. What's Messiah doing here? Isn't he coming?
Coming to fulfill the law.
Yes, how? Doing what? He's identifying himself. Is that what you were going to say, Elizabeth? Is that what you meant to say? Okay.
Weren't the high priests supposed to wash themselves?
Yes. So there's really a couple of issues here. But in this context here, he comes to be baptized with John because, not because he's a sinner, but because he's coming completely identifying himself with his sinful nation. He's coming as the Lamb of God who's going to bear Israel's sins. He's coming to fulfill all righteousness. The nation of Israel was unrighteous. They didn't fulfill all righteousness. He comes to fulfill all righteousness. So he comes as a picture and representing what Israel should do. Israel, the entire nation, should be standing right in line behind him, getting in John's baptism. But that's not what most of them do. See that? So him, when he says, suffer it to be so for now, for thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness, he says, John, I'm coming because I'm coming as the Lamb of God. I'm coming to identify myself completely with the nation here. And my nation needs to be cleansed. And after a cleansing, they'll be inducted into the priest's office. So there's a connection with the priest. Okay, so John chapter 3, who are the two key players in John 3?
John
and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, which one's older, the Lord Jesus or Christ?
John.
It's a trick question.
The Lord Jesus.
It's a trick question. Okay.
They're both the same.
It's the wrong
same age.
It's too late. Well, humanly speaking, John is 6 months older. But Christ says about even Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. So this is your question anyway. So just got to make sure you're awake there. Okay, that's a good question to ask. Ask your Bible teacher at Bible College that question. You know. Anyway, so the two key issues. John is presented, and he comes as the forerunner, Malachi 3, and the voice in the wilderness. We'll talk more about that, but that is very significant. Both those are very significant. That voice in the wilderness, remember that God told Israel through Amos he was going to go silent, but he prophesied before Amos through Isaiah that he was going to break the silence by a priest, a voice out there in the wilderness. John is that voice breaking the silence, saying, okay guys, we're ready to get on to the next phase of the program, which is the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Chapter 4. What happens in chapter number 4? Everybody should know chapter 4, especially the first part, verses 1. It matches. How does it match Genesis 4?
You have the shepherd and you have the wicked woman.
Yes. Yeah, look at, if you look at Matthew 4, what happens? Look at, right after his baptism, Matthew 4, 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Matthew chapter 4 is the one of the initial primary temptations by the devil against the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two major temptations prior to the cross. This one here, and then there's a few that happen through his ministry and so forth, through the scribes and Pharisees and so forth, that type of thing. But then in the garden, there's another one, and then of course at the cross. But anyway, this is the first major temptation. This is him in the wilderness where he's tempted. He, in the wilderness, he's like his nation was back in the wilderness. Back in the wilderness, they, where shall we get bread and what are we going to drink? He is 40 days in the wilderness, doesn't eat or drink. He's just sustaining on the word of God. That's not the word I'm looking for. It's not the word, what's the word I'm looking for? Surviving that, nourishing in the word of God, living in the word of God. And the adversary is tempting him. And we'll study the temptation in detail because it matches the temptation of Genesis 3. So the first part of Matthew 4 is his temptation in the wilderness. How does he do?
Great.
Answering what question?
Every question.
Answering what? Okay, how did he do? Did he fail?
No, he's
worthy. No. What does it say?
He's worthy.
Listen to the statements by the adversary, Matthew 4:3. verse Matthew 4:3, when the tempter came to him, said, "If thou be the Son of God," look at verse 6. "If thou be the Son of God," and that's the whole temptation here. "If thou be the Son of God." So what's the question? Is he or isn't he? That's the question. And the result of this initial temptation, what does the outcome seem to be? Wow, he is the Son of God. He truly is the true descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He truly is the heir to the Davidic throne, the one who fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. See, so by the time you're at the end of at this section in chapter 4, we're not doing chapter 4 yet, but by the time you're done with the temptation, you got a big, big positive check mark so far on his testing that, hey, okay, we better consider this presentation. Go ahead, Fred.
Maybe we're going to get to this as far as the correlation to Genesis, but Satan's also attacking the veracity of the word.
Absolutely what he's doing. What Fred brought up, again, I don't think the microphone picked it up there, but that what Satan is doing here, like he did in Genesis, he's absolutely attacking the veracity of the word. Not just the written word, but in this case, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. You bet. Yes, Scott, go ahead.
Yes, sir. John, just that word, if there is... The enemy of the soul is saying, if that, I mean, he knows that he's the creator of the universe. He's
got
to know that
he's the Son of God. Okay, but that's a true statement. But let me show you the sense of which he's directing it. And he does know who at least this claim is. Let me show you something else here real quick. Go to Luke. I don't want to get too far off track here. No, it's a real interesting point here. Look at this. Make the connection here with this temptation, and we'll look at this in detail when we get to this temptation. Look over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 is where you see another lineage, right? Mm-hmm. It's the second place where you see a detailed lineage mm-hmm. of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 23, it says Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age and so forth. And then run down to the end of the chapter. Luke traces them all the way back to, look at verse 38. It says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Was Adam the son of God? Yes or no? Mm-hmm. Absolutely was the son of God. Did Satan come along and tempt Adam? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. How did the temptation go for Adam? None so good. So what I'm saying is that when Satan in Matthew 4 asked Christ, if thou be the son of God, well, the other son of God, Satan whipped him. And he whipped him by just convincing his wife that you know, God cut her short. Isn't that fascinating? So it's not simply if thou be the son of God in the sense that Satan knows that that's God in human flesh. He sees a human being there. And he's attacking that human being, saying, okay, if you're the Son of God, and Satan's thinking there was another Son of God many, many years before named Adam, and I whooped him, and if you think you're the king of the earth, you ain't got nothing on me. I beat the first king already. See that? When he beat the first king, King Adam, the crown fell off that guy's head. Satan's been wearing it ever since. So now, here's somebody on the scene saying, I'm going to get that crown back, and Satan says, if thou be the Son of God, all right, let's get the battle on. So that's what I'm saying there. Okay. Fred, you had a question?
Yeah, I don't want to go too far on a rabbit trail either, but I've often...
Yeah, Shalei will give me a hard time if I don't get to that chapter 13.
Yeah. I often thought, you know, what really, how much knowledge did Satan have after the fall? I mean, he kind of was born again in reverse, right? He went...
From
death to life, he went from life to death.
Yeah.
As far as the revelation knowledge
of
God, how much did he really understand about, you know, at this time who Jesus was?
Yeah, couple of things. There's a difference between how much did he know and how much did he understand. He knew a lot. There's no creature who knows intellectually the Bible better than Satan does.
Right.
And he knows human history. One little question destroyed humanity. The question was, yea, hath God said? He knew right from the start how to destroy humanity with just one question.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. Yes, yea, hath God said. So I'm saying he knows a lot. He absolutely, he quotes direct scripture against Christ here. And what he's doing is that, okay, here's the verses that say this is what the true Messiah is going to do and be and claim and accomplish. Those are the verses that Satan throws at him. Okay, there are three points he tests him here, and each point is very specific. He goes to a specific passage of scripture to throw at Christ here. Okay, so he does know the claim. He does know this presentation is... He does know that John has said, there goes the Lamb of God. He does know John showed up right on the scene. He does know right on time. That Christ shows up right on time. He heard the angels tell Joseph about the birth of about the birth of Christ. So he knows a lot. So when he goes after Christ here, it is an all-out attack against him to see, if thou the Son of God, then let's get the battle on here.
Right. Kind of thing. I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that, you know, as far as the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned.
Yes.
So he can't have spiritual discernment.
He doesn't have that. Yeah, yeah. And remember, he's not a creature of faith. So even though he can read the Bible, he doesn't by faith believe it, nor does he trust it. It's similar to any lost person can read the Bible today, but they just don't believe what it says. You can show them what it says. You can tell them, hey, you know, the rapture is going to happen, the tribulation period, the mark of the beast, second coming. You can show them right in the verses, it means nothing to them. They argue with you about it. So, yea, if God said. So it's the same thing that he does. What's that? That's true. A lot of saved people do the same thing. Yeah, yeah. So anyway, it's a very good question. Yes, yeah. It talks about his wisdom. Yes, you betcha. Yeah, okay. All right, so let's... Very good questions, and keep those questions in mind for when we get to the details of the chapters there. Now, the second part of chapter number 4, this is a significant development here. The second part of chapter number 4 is where Matthew records the beginning of the ministry of Christ in Galilee. Now, this is an important development. Look at Matthew 4 at verse 12. Matthew 4:12, it's an important time mark. It says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." He doesn't depart into Galilee until the rejection of John is made official. And the way that the rejection of John is made official is he's arrested by Herod, put in prison, and Israel doesn't do anything about it. They don't hold riots, they don't, you know, elect their elected representatives out of the office and so forth. They don't really care about it. Okay? So what happens is that when John is put into prison, then he departs up into Galilee. And the majority of the rest of the ministry of Christ happens in the territory of Galilee. In fact, what I want you to do, I want you to hold chapter 4 and go all the way to chapter 19. Now, this will qualify me to at least get to chapter 19 tonight, okay? So, not so. But watch this. Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 1. We won't get this far tonight, I'm certain. Especially since it's already what time it is, okay? But watch this. Matthew 19, verse 1. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan." Now that's when he... That's the official end of his ministry in Galilee. Okay? So from chapter 4, verse, really 17, chapter 4, verse 12, all the way over to the end of chapter 18, that is the record of Christ's ministry up in Galilee. Now let me clarify a couple things about that. I am not saying that Christ never comes into Jerusalem. What would be wrong with saying Christ during that whole period of time? Because that's the bulk of his ministry. This is basically the 3-year ministry. Most of it happens up in Galilee. What would be wrong with saying, if I said blanketly, he stays 100% of the time in Galilee? What would be the problem with that?
He didn't do it.
Okay, number one, he didn't do it, okay? For example, when didn't he stay in Galilee? What's that? That's later. That's later.
John 2, comes to the temple.
Okay. But that's before. That's before.
He's fulfilling the law.
Such as?
When he goes to the feast.
There you go. Remember, all male Jews were supposed to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. So even though the bulk of his ministry happens up in Galilee, You see definite records of him going to Jerusalem to various feasts, Passover, Pentecost, first things like that. Okay, so he would go down to Jerusalem for those things, and then he would go back. But clearly, the bulk of his ministry happens in up in Galilee. If you will look at chapter 21, you brought up the thing when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. That doesn't happen until chapter 21. See that? Chapter 21, he's coming riding into Jerusalem. So what I'm saying is this. We're not going to look at that. What I'm saying is this. From chapter 4, verse 12, all the way to chapter 19, verse 1, his primary ministry is up in Galilee. It's not that he's ignoring Jerusalem. There's a reason he's up in Galilee. We'll talk about it in just a second here. All right? But therefore, when he does finally come to Jerusalem after his Galilean ministry, what's he coming for? The disciples think he's coming to sit on the throne. He's coming to wear a crown, all right, but it's going to be a crown of thorns. So when you see him in 19, he's coming to Jerusalem. It's very significant. From chapter 19 to the end of the chapter, things happen fairly quickly, okay? Certainly not the 3 years that went before, but they happen fairly quickly. And when he comes in, he's made it known to the disciples in chapter 16 and 17 and 18. Guys, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be rejected and so forth. All right. So just remember that when you're reading through Matthew chapter 4, 12, all the way over, most of what he's doing up there takes place in Galilee. Now, why? So go back to chapter 4. So the first part of chapter 4 is the temptation in the wilderness by Satan. The second part of chapter number 4 is the beginning of his ministry in Galilee. Why does he do it? Look at this. 4:12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. That verse is a time mark. It's a time mark. Okay? And it's a time reference in all four of the Gospels. If you find John the Baptist out of prison, Christ hasn't gone to Galilee yet for his ministry, his full-time ministry. If John is in prison, then most of the time he's up there. And of course, while he's up there, John is beheaded. Okay, anyway, so that's an important time mark there. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast on the border of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet by Esaias the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." When it says Galilee of the Gentiles there, the Jews had just given up the territory. Even though it belonged to Israel, they figured it was totally just given over to the Gentiles, abandoned by God. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Prophecy declared that light was going to shine out of darkness, and the darkness was going to be up in Galilee. It was going to be a land that sat in the region and shadow of death. Now think about that. If you have a shadow, what do you have? What do you need to have a shadow? You need to have light, but what else do you have to have? An object. And what else do you have to have?
A backdrop.
Yeah, I think that's what you were saying. This territory is said the region in shadow of death. The land, death is casting the shadow on the territory. Death is gripping the land. See that? The land belonged to Israel. And it's given over to the adversary. Prophecy said, over in that land, I'm going to shine a light. And that light's going to be your Messiah. So he goes up there specifically shining that light. Isn't that fascinating? That's incredible. So chapter number 4, first part of chapter number 4 is about what? Temptation. Second part of chapter 4 is about what? The beginning of, no, not John the Baptist, chapter 4. Okay, the ministry of Christ, the beginning of Christ's ministry up in Galilee. Quickly, let's move on to chapter number 5 back there. Okay, so now, chapter 5, 6, and 7, I'm going to link together. I'm going to lump these together. All right, chapter 5, 6, and 7 is traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes people call it the first Sermon on the Mount because in Matthew 24 he's also on the Mount, but he's on the Mount of Olives over there. But most of the time people call this the Sermon on the Mount. This is the section, chapter 5, of the Beatitudes. This is the section, chapter 5, about think not that I've come to destroy the law. This is the section, chapter number 5, where he says, take no thought what you shall eat or drink, what you shall put on, that type of thing. Chapter 6. The very famous, what they call... I'm sorry, that was chapter 6. Chapter 6, the very famous... Anybody know what is very, very famous after chapter 6? That was chapter 6 there.
Lord's Prayer.
The Lord's Prayer, what they call the Lord's Prayer. That's chapter 6. Okay? Chapter 7 asks... Look at chapter 7, verse 7. Notice, ask, seek, knock. You hear people quoting that stuff all the time, right? Ask and ye shall receive. All those, ask, seek, and knock. Every one of those is connected with prophecy. All right? But that's chapter number 7. Chapter number 7 finishes with the great pronouncement that whosoever hears these words of mine is like a man that builds his house on a rock or on a sand. Mm-hmm. Okay? See that there? Is it getting warm in here or is it just me? It is pretty warm, isn't it?
It's warm in here.
Yeah. Let's open some windows or doors, something like that. Because we had Lori made homemade enchiladas and rice and beans, and we were concerned about us falling asleep tonight. So if I fall asleep, you got to wake me up, okay? At least while we're supposed to be teaching here.
But good, by the way.
Yeah, there we go. Maybe you want to open that window there too, if you know, or even the door, either one. By the door, back out there. Okay. Anyway, so chapter 4, 5, and 6. I'm sorry, chapter 5, 6, and 7. 5, 6, and 7. 5, 6, and 7. It's traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. What it is, it's the king giving the charter of the kingdom. Remember, what's already been presented so far? Where is he that's born king of the Jews? Chapter 2. He shows up to John. Chapter number 3. He's tempted by the adversary. Chapter number 4. Chapter number 4, he begins his ministry up in Galilee and so forth. So chapter 5, 6, and 7, the king goes up and he sits down on the mountain like a king sitting on a throne, and he begins to teach the subjects of his kingdom. And he teaches them about his kingdom. So when you read chapter 5, 6, and 7, it's the charter of the kingdom. It's fascinating if you'll read it that way. And it's incredible. As we study through that, you're going to see how he's consistently connecting what he says with Old Testament prophecy and what the kingdom's going to be like. He teaches them who's going to inherit the earth. He teaches them how to pray for that kingdom. He teaches them how to make sure they're going to get in the kingdom. And that has to do with building the words into their inner man, taking his words. If they'll believe his words, they will be like the guy building his house upon a rock. Look at the end of chapter 7. So once again, you want to lump chapter 5, 6, and 7 together. It's an easy way to think of it, okay? Chapter 5, 6, and 7, the charter of the kingdom. Look at how this section ends. Look at verse 24, 7:24. It says, therefore, whosoever shall hear these... Did I read that right? Yeah. Therefore, whosoever shall hear these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. Well, you know who the rock is. The rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's this issue of the rain descending, the floods coming, and the winds blowing? What's that? That's exactly what that is. That's the tribulation period. He said... Yeah, we have to change our thinking about this, all right? But that's exactly what he's illustrating here. He's just taught them the charter of the kingdom, how to pray for the kingdom, who's going to get the land, and now he's telling guys, if you want to make sure you're in this thing, you better take this doctrine and build it in your inner man, because then you'll be built upon the rock. I mean him, the Messiah. I'll take you through this. You're going to go through the winds and the rain and the tribulation, but you'll get in this thing. When you see the winds and the rain boisterous, there's a couple of other events that you're going to see like that over in Matthew. One's going to come up pretty quick. And what is it? It's when he sends the disciples out across the sea. And the winds come up. And the winds and the rain, the winds and the waves come up. And they're going to destroy the ship. Well, there's the little flock led by Peter in the ship going through the tribulation period, and Christ comes on the scene and says, peace, be still, and the winds and the sea obey him. Isn't that incredible? Well, here he's setting the stage for them to understand that. So, he just gets through presenting the charter of his kingdom, chapter 5, 6, and 7, very next two chapters in Matthew. Very next two chapters, which are what two chapters? 8 and 9. Okay, because we just went through chapter 5, 6, 7. Then chapters, chapter 8 and 9. You want to know what dominates the next two chapters?
Hey.
It's miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. If I counted correctly, there's at least 10. There's 9 individual miracles, but when you add the various multitudes, you could actually say there were 11. Okay? It's miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Here the king just got through pronouncing the charter of his kingdom. And now the king comes down from the mountain and immediately goes to work, casting out devils and healing the sick, the two great hallmark signs of the kingdom. In the kingdom, the satanic rebellion and whole idol program is going to be completely abolished out of the earth forever, and Israel's going to be healed. They're going to get life. They're going to be restored. And hence, those two questions he begins to answer right now, personally, by personal fulfilling them. First miracle, guess which one? Healing, which kind of guy? The leper. Isn't that fascinating here? Look at this, Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." You got to know the Lord was smiling from ear to ear when this guy came and asked him that question. It's like he thought, "Man, that's exactly what I've come to do, and I'm so glad you asked." You just got to know his heart was so... "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." What this guy says to the Lord is what the Lord was hoping the entire nation would come and say to him, because that's what he was here to do. And the Lord touches... Now, what was the problem with touching the leper? I'm getting way too much detail, you know. Anyway.
Unclean,
exactly. If any other person came and touched the leper, he would be unclean. But here the king, here the Messiah, here God in human flesh is, and he touches him, and his leprosy is instantly cleansed and so forth. You've got this series of miracles, signs here. The cleansing of the leper here. The healing of the centurion's servant. He heals Peter's wife's mother. Now, there's lots of jokes about that. Right? Okay, so, you know what? Yeah, I better get one on, right? I better stick to the text here, you know? Right. At verse 16, that he heals the multitudes. Down at verse 25, he commands the winds and the sea. At verse 28, he casts out devils. Chapter 9, verse 1, he heals the sick of the palsy. He heals the multitudes. He forgives the man his sins and so forth. Over in verse 18, he raises the daughter from the dead. In verse 20, he stops the issue of blood. In verse 27, he heals two men born blind. And at the end of chapter number 27, look at chapter, not 27, the end of chapter number 9, look at verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's why I say, depending on how you add this up, there's at least 9 individual personal signs, but then there's these two other that are interspersed in here, where there's these multitudes that are healed. You go to chapter number 8 and 9, and there's this massive, all-out, just overriding, powerful healing campaign. Healing the sick, casting the devils. Healing the sick, casting the devils. Matthew takes picture after picture after picture after picture, presenting to Israel, here's your Messiah, here's God in human flesh, he's come to take on the strong man and spoil his goods. He's casting out the strong men by healing, by casting out the devils, and he's bringing Israel their healing program. Chapter 9 and 10, chapter 8 and 9, boom, 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 boom. So now you come to chapter number 10. By the way, what just happened in chapter 8 and 9?
Healing.
Massive healing campaign. Miracle, miracle after miracle after miracle, chapter 8 and 9. What happened in 5, 6, and 7? What's that?
That's
the charter of the kingdom. The king. Okay, the charter of the kingdom. He presents his kingdom, then boom, right? He's done, gets to work. Chapter 8 and 9. Miracle after miracle after miracle. It's just going to be so exciting when we get there. So then in chapter 10, now what does he do? Go to chapter number 10. We're making some progress tonight. I'm excited here. Look at chapter number 10. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then he selects the 12 and he sends them forth. Look at verse 5. Then these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles, and to any city of Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and so forth. See that? He says, okay, guys, you've seen what I did. Now I'm sending you out to do it. They were watching chapter 8 and 9. They saw all these signs and so forth. And now in chapter number 10, he says, okay, guys, we're going to expand the ministry. We got a big collection today. Let's expand the ministry. Kind of a thing, you know? So chapter number 10, he calls the disciples together. From the disciples, he chooses 12. And it's their first commission. It's their original commission. And he sends them out doing the same things he has been doing. Go and heal the multitudes. We got to expand this ministry. This is pretty cool here. All right? So that's what's going on in chapter number 10. The calling of the 12, the identification of the 12, and their first commissioning, sending them out among Israel to carry on the healing ministry and the casting of the devil. Scott, you had a question or a comment?
Yes, sir, John, I was just curious as to why the healing is associated with the gospel. Why is that part of the gospel?
That is such a great question. The question is, why is healing a part of, why is it associated with the gospel of the kingdom? The reason fundamentally is that in order for Israel to be a kingdom of priests, they have to be cleansed. The reason that they need to be healed is because the sickness was the consequences of sin. So the Old Testament predicted that God would not only through the Messiah come and cast out the devils, the satanic possession, but also would restore their health, hence heal them in connection with the forgiveness of their sins. That's why very oftentimes when he heals a guy, he also links the forgiveness of sins. He says, when he heals the guy with the withered hand and so forth, he says, but that you may know the Son of Man also has power to forgive sins. Boom. And then he heals him and forgives him his sins. Okay. So the gospel of the kingdom promised to Israel not only the absolute overthrow of the satanic rebellion and rid of idolatry out of the land, out of the kingdom, but also absolutely promised physical restoration and life. Okay.
Was it also like, you know, 1 Corinthians 1:22 talks about
it was a sign, absolutely sign to Jews. He's the Messiah, the evidencing. Yeah, okay. All right, so chapter number 11, he sends the disciples out. He tells them what to expect. Chapter number 12, I need just a couple more minutes here. I want to try to at least get to chapter number 12 tonight. So chapter 10, he sends them out. Chapter 12... chapter 11 comes after 10, doesn't it? Yeah, last time we checked. Okay, thank you. You're still paying attention. That's awesome. Okay. Chapter 10, he sends them out. Chapter 11, in Matthew's presentation, we have reached chapter 11 and 12. We have reached a crisis point in the presentation. Now, the crisis point comes along in several different aspects. First of all, when you look at chapter 11, who are we? Who is presented us in the first part of chapter 11? Who?
John the Baptist.
Who is presented us to us in the middle part of Matthew 11? John the Baptist. And then what is presented at the end of chapter number 11? Israel's failure to repent. So John chapter number 11, the first part, John sends people to Christ, saying, Lord, art thou he that should come or look for another? Well, Christ answers there. What's that? No, he's not beheaded by this point.
He's beheaded in chapter 3.
No, he was in prison in chapter 3.
Oh, okay.
Okay, all right. So, at any rate, so these guys come to Christ, Christ answers their question, sends them back, and then Christ turns to the audience now, and he begins to hold Israel accountable for their response, or I should say, lack of response to John. Okay? And in the last part of chapter 11, he holds Israel accountable for their lack of response to him and his disciples. Look at chapter 11. Look at verse 16. After asking Israel, hey guys, who'd you go out in the wilderness to see anyway? You guys went out to see John out there. Who'd you think he was? I mean, he's holding these people to the fire here. He says, guys, listen. Verse 16, he says, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is likened to children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous, a winebibber, offender publicans and sinners. For wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Chapter 11 here, it's a crisis point in Matthew's presentation of the earthly ministry of Christ. He holds Israel accountable to their lack of response to John and their lack of response to him and his apostles and the signs, and then he upbraids the cities. See this? He holds them accountable here. This is an absolute crisis point in the Gospel of Matthew's presentation of the ministry of Christ here. And it's in this chapter where he calls out the believing remnant to look at verse 28. Look at verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, after upbraiding the nation for not listening to him, not responding, not repenting, verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto what? Babes? Now how is he going to find the babes? Look at verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The heavy laden is under the burden of the scribes and Pharisees. So he's held the nation of Israel accountable for their lack of response, positive response to John, their lack of response to his healing campaign, the healing campaign of the 12 apostles and so forth. And then he begins to call out to him any in Israel who are the babes. Not talking about girls, okay? Talking about spiritually, the ones that are hungry, needing the Word of God. Yeah. He says, come unto me and I will give you rest. You're not going to find the rest and the burden under the scribes and Pharisees. You're going to find it by coming to him. This is the famous verse where this is at. This is why he says it here. He doesn't say this at the beginning of his ministry. And then in chapter number 12, the very famous but highly misunderstood prediction about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 12 now. See that? In chapter 12, Christ identifies himself as the greater prophet, the greater priest, and the greater king. And Israel rejected him as all three. In chapter 12, look at verse 6, 12:6. He says, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Look at verse 41. Last phrase, behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Verse 42, last phrase, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Who was Solomon? He was a what? A king. Who was Jonas? What was he? A prophet. And the temple represents the priest. Chapter number 12, Christ holds Israel accountable for their rejecting him as that greater prophet, that greater priest, and that greater king. Here he is, Israel's prophet, priest, and king, the greatest ever, the greatest of all, and they've rejected him. And it's in this chapter that he predicts the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's in this chapter that he predicts the last state is worse than the first. It's in this chapter, the very first, very famous statement when he says at verse 43. Look at verse 43. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. When he's come, he found it empty, swept and garnished. That was Israel. Christ was on the scene, casting out the devils, healing the sick. He was in Israel, cleaning up the house. The house has been swept and garnished. But when you have a house swept and garnished, what do you do next? You move into it. With more buddies, yeah. Israel was supposed to have Christ move into their house. Here he is, the greater prophet, the greater priest, the greater king. He's come to take on the adversary. He's been successful, demonstrating that he's the greater proper priest and king. But does Israel invite him into their house? No. So the house is empty, swept, and garnished. So the adversary comes back, reoccupies Israel, and their last state is worse than their first. It's sevenfold worse. It's going to take the tribulation period to sweep it and garnish it next time. And it's at this point, look at what Christ does now. Chapter 13, okay, look at verse 1. 13:1. The same day went Jesus what? Out of the house. Man, that's symbolic there.
House and of Israel?
Yes. Yeah. The same day went Jesus out of the house, sat by the seaside. The seaside is a picture of the Gentiles. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. The whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in what? This is when Christ begins to speak unto them in parables. Not up until this point. A major development has occurred in chapter 11 and 12 of Matthew's presentation. Christ has held the nation accountable for their rejection, their lack of response to John, their lack of response and indeed rejection of Christ and the miracles and the miracles of the disciples. He predicts the last day is going to be worse than the first. They're going to commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So he calls to him the believing remnant. Anybody can join that believing remnant. And now he changes his ministry tactics. He now focuses almost exclusively on teaching and training the 12 apostles. And he begins to do so by teaching them in parables. Go ahead.
Just the 12 or also the
remnant? Well, the remnant too, yes, but especially focusing on the 12. Especially focusing on the 12. The audience still hears him, but the audience doesn't get it. And he's going to focus on the 12. And he begins at this point in Matthew's presentation. He says now he's going to start talking to them in parables. Okay?
And that was for the unbelieving wise, right?
For the what now?
Is why he started talking in
parables? Yes,
yes. But because of the unbelieving
heart? The unbelieving heart and the apostles and the remnant. In a sense, he's going to hide. He's going to... Well, how can I say it this way? Man, how much detail do I get? Yes, okay. Okay. He hides some information from the multitudes on purpose. And he focuses especially on the 12 and the little flock on purpose. And each of these parables teaches some aspect of the kingdom and its development from this point forward. Okay?
Yeah, so many people think that parables are to make things more clear, but they're actually to hide it.
That's exactly right. So many people think that the parables were to make more things more clear, but this is exactly the opposite.
To confound the wise, right?
Yes.
Well, the apostles didn't understand a lot.
Yeah.
Even with his explanation of the parables,
yeah.
They didn't understand.
They even didn't, yeah.
Later.
Much later.
What did people say that he was being kind of tricky or something?
Say it again?
What did people look like?
Yes, yeah, they do say that and so forth. And he isn't trying to deceive anyone. What's happening here is that the nation as a whole is turning a deaf ear anyway. In fact, if you look down at verse chapter 13, verse 15, I'll tell you what's going on. Chapter 13, verse 15. Christ says this, "For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes," notice, "they have closed." So what's happening here is that they've closed their eyes. And Christ is beginning to say, "Who has ears to hear, let him hear." He didn't say that from the beginning of his ministry. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he's really confining his ministry now to those who will listen, because he's being rejected. He's going to go away, and he's going to turn the ministry over to the 12 apostles, who in turn then will go back out and reach the nation. Okay? So he's not being tricky. He's teaching those who want to listen. Okay, it's a good question though.
What's funny because even part of the, you know, you start to close.
Yeah.
But lest at any time they should see, it reminds me of Genesis 3.
Yes.
Like lest they grab from the tree of
yes.
God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a choice they're making.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's the lest part there. Yeah. Okay. Good.
John?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. I'm just curious about that 13:1 where it says that same day. At the same day, when Jesus out of the house.
Mm-hmm.
That house is Israel, right? That's
well, it's a picture of him leaving the house of Israel. He was in a house just at the end of chapter number 12, but when he says he went out of the house, it's there on purpose. Remember the end of chapter 12 there, the house has been cleaned and swept and garnished, but they haven't welcomed him in.
Right.
So he goes out of the house. This is the way chapter 13 sets the picture here. Okay. When you read Matthew, notice little details like that. Details like he went up to the mountain, or details he comes down from the mountain. Details like he sat in a ship on the sea. Details like he went out of the house. Things like that. Because every detail is important. Well, it's all important anyway, right? But it's all the way it all fits in is pretty cool. Anybody need oxygen? Well, I know. we had to go overtime, but that's okay.
Anyway, I thought Mark made us exhausted. Not Matthew.
Oh no! Oh boy! All right, very good. We'll pick up in chapter 13 next time, and we'll see how far we get next week. Okay, is this helpful to do this? I mean, for me it is, at least in my mind. It you know, so hopefully. What's that? Well, we can, but it would take some time. I try to do it. Just because at least it helps in my thinking to make connections. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So
that's how you outline it, the whole thing.
Well, it's how I try to do it. Yeah. That's why I say you can get outlines about Matthew a lot of different places, but for me this works better. It helps me see the book. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So hopefully it's helpful.
Cool.
You know, so.
Like an aerial.
All right. Well, thanks everybody for coming tonight. We're glad that you're here. And now Ken continues to give the Wednesday night group a hard time about our closing remarks here. So Ken, I hope you're listening here.
Well,
we all have to say the word. Oh,
yeah,
say it loud, Jeff.
Ken, you can show up and help us.
Did you get that, Ken? Okay, so we're all going to join together with our closing verse here. Ready? Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. There you go, Ken. Thanks, and good night.